Good morning. Our scripture reading today is Psalm 2. It can be found in your pew Bible on page 844. We ask that you please stand, if you are able, for reading God's holy word. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, your kings, be wise, be warned, your rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here ends the scripture's reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Marie. There are a few things that, in our lives, as we look back on, we will remember where we were when we saw something happen. Wednesday afternoon, I was meeting with someone in my office, with one of my regular meetings, and as I was meeting with this person across the desk, their phone started buzzing and dinging and buzzing and dinging and buzzing. And person looked at their phone and said, I'm going to shut this thing off. And then eventually they looked at their phone and they saw that they were getting text messages from their family members, one of which was their daughter. And their daughter said, you will not believe what's happening at our nation's capital right now. You will not believe it. And so I quickly pivoted in my chair and I looked up Google and I pulled up the news. And sure enough, there at our nation's capital, you had people ransacking the Capitol with firearms, with pipe bombs, with flags, breaking and entering, committing what would be really an act of treason, people dying within our nation's capital. Holding up signs, Jesus saves. In recognizing that this is a momentous reality, a momentous occasion that has happened in our nation's history. This is something that we will remember. We'll remember this. So the question becomes, how is it that we as the church, who would proclaim Jesus saves, how is it that we have, as the church should respond to these things? How is it that we as the church, as those who belong to Christ, how is it that we are intended to respond in the midst of the political landscape, in the midst of the chaos even that we're seeing unfold in our nation? As troubling as that is, what does God say that we as his people, who belong to a heavenly kingdom, first and foremost, who have our citizenship in heaven, who await our King from heaven to come back and establish his kingdom once for all? How is it that we, who have an allegiance to a heavenly kingdom, are intended to respond to these things? You will see the title of the sermon today is "Don't Just Sit There, Pray." It's a bit of a play on words. Oftentimes in these situations, people will say, "Don't just sit there, do something. Be active. Be an activist. Go out and find something to do. Hold up a sign, picket, do something. Don't just sit there." And yet, the title of the sermon is "Don't Just Sit There, Pray." These are times when people would say, "No, it's too late to pray. What is prayer going to do now? What point does prayer have now? You can sit there and pray, but I'm going to actually go do something about this." The title of the sermon is "Don't Just Sit There, Pray." My statement to us this morning is that that's exactly what God would tell us to do. Don't just sit there, pray. Don't just sit there, pray. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. It's just after 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. If you've hit 2 Timothy or Titus, you've gone too far. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. What I hope we see today is that God is calling us to pray because, number one, in verses 1 through 2, we're going to see that prayer provides the means of peace. In verses 3 and 4, we're going to see that prayer pleases God. And 5 and 6, we're going to see that prayer ultimately proclaims Christ. And in the midst of the things that are happening in our nation right now, if we were to ask God one question, "What do you want us to do?" He would say, "You start praying right now. You get on your knees and you pray. You get on your knees and you pray." I'm going to read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." The context here, Paul writes this letter to Timothy as he has left Timothy, as he sent Timothy to the church in Ephesus. We have another letter that Paul wrote specifically to the church in Ephesus called Ephesians, right? He wrote that letter earlier. This is something that he writes to Timothy later as he has sent Timothy to Ephesus, left him there and said, I desire that you would stay in this church to help them to know how to respond as the church to various things going on within their midst and outside of the church walls. Timothy, these are the things that I have to tell you about what it means for the church to be the church in the midst of the world. As they relate to one another and as they relate to those outside the church, Timothy, these are the things I'm going to write to you about. Teach these things. Show people these things. Live these things out. And in 1 Timothy 2, we begin with Paul encouraging Timothy to urge the church to pray. What many scholars will argue, the reason why Paul does this is because apparently there may have been some people in the Ephesian church that felt like that they didn't need to pray for certain people, and that God didn't want certain people to be saved, that God didn't desire the salvation of all people but only a certain group of people, and so therefore there was no reason to pray for those who they thought would be excluded from that group. And so Paul's context here is that God desires the salvation of all people. How are we intended to respond to that? We are intended to pray for the salvation of all people. Why? Because God desires their salvation. Who does that extend to? In verse 2, Paul says this extends to leaders, to kings, to those who are in authority. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul starts off here by saying, first of all. Literally, in the Greek, it would say, above all things, first of all things. It's not just a list of things that they need to do, like checking the box. He's saying, of preeminence, the very first thing I want you to do is this. Your first step in relationship to others, in relationship to the Lord, in relationship to your leaders, your first step, your first inclination, the very first thing of highest importance that you are to do right now, Paul says, is pray for them. Pray for them. You begin your relationship to your leaders as you pray for them. That's where it starts. It doesn't start with putting something on Facebook. It doesn't start with writing something on a tablet. It doesn't start with picking up a sign or picking up a picket or picking up something else. It begins with you on your knees praying for them, pleading for them on their behalf. He says that's first, before you do anything else. You start on your knees, and you begin with praying. Of first importance, of all the other things you could do, this is first. He says, I urge. In most of our Bibles, this is the fourth or fifth word into the sentence. In Greek, this is thrown to the front of the sentence. He starts off by saying, I urge you. It's of incredible importance. You can feel the visceral nature of Paul's exhortation. I'm urging you to do this. He throws it to the front of the sentence. He starts off with this exclamation of urging them to do this. He's pleading with them. He's calling them to this. He's saying, this is of central importance to what it means to be a Christian. Begin here. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. As Paul stacks these up, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, his purpose here is not to have us go through and dissect what each of these might be or how they might be different or how they might be distinct. His purpose in lining these things up like this is because it's the emphasis of what he wants us to do. He's layering it on. Be doing all of these things. He's weighting down the reality of this by saying it in different ways. Supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings, he's loading it up. He's making it heavy. He's putting emphasis on the reality that this is where we begin. We begin with prayer. Don't just sit there, pray. He says, be made for all people. Be made for all people. And then he says in a parenthetical way, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why does he want us to pray for kings, for all people in high positions? This word that, you'll see there in the middle of verse 2. If you're someone who likes to circle or box things, circle the word that, because that word is of incredible importance. Because what Paul is about to say here is the purpose and the result that we might pray in this way. This is the result. He says, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Why is it that we're supposed to begin on our knees praying for our leaders? Why is it that we're supposed to begin on our knees praying for our first selectmen, our governors, our legislature, our senators? Why is it that we're supposed to begin there, Paul? Tell us why. He says, so that you might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This idea of a quiet life is the same word that he uses in 1 Thessalonians when he writes them this. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he says, and to aspire to live quietly. Quietly, same word. Just the verb form of the word. To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The idea of having this quiet life that Paul is referring to here in 1 Timothy, the reason why he desires for us to begin with prayer for our leaders is because as we begin to pray for our leaders, we begin to see our leaders not as the leaders in and of themselves. We begin to see those leaders as those who we are praying for. We see them through our relationship with Christ first. We see them in light of who Christ is. We see them in light of our desire for their best as we pray for them. It changes the disposition of our hearts. It conditions the way we begin to perceive who our leaders are, whether in the United States, if you're on the right or the right or the left or the right, or for you, right and left. It does not matter. Paul is saying you pray for these leaders because it conditions your heart and how you respond to them. And in the back of Paul's mind is Romans 13, where he says, every single governmental authority has been put in place by the Lord. There's no accidents. There's no miscounting of votes. There's no hanging chads, for those of us who remember that one. It is no accident that this person has been put in authority. Are you trusting the Lord, or are you trusting what happens on the ground? There's no accidents for who God puts in the position of authority. And Paul says, your charge from the Lord is to pray for these people. To pray for them. That your hearts might be settled in the Lord, that your hearts might be at ease in the Lord, that your hearts might have solace and contentment in the Lord, that your hearts might be conditioned by your time with him in prayer, that your hearts might be satisfied in the Lord, and that that might be the way, the manner in which you see your leaders. It's through that perspective, and in that perspective, you will have the peace of God to be able to pray for those people. It doesn't mean your nation will be at peace. It means that you will be able to live a peaceful and quiet life. It's speaking of an inner reality of being at peace and quiet. The other reality of this is that it brings a good opinion of who the church is. As outsiders look at the church, as we hit our knees and pray for our leaders, no matter who it is, and we desire the best for our leaders as we pray for them, the outside world looks in on the church and says, there is something supernatural happening in that group of people. That is not earthbound stuff. That is something other than what is natural. That's supernatural. It brings a good opinion of who Christ is. It brings a good opinion of who God is. It properly represents what our disposition is toward the Lord and what our disposition should be toward our leaders when we pray for them. Praying for our leaders brings about an attitude of peace. Now, what's interesting to consider in this is that as Paul is writing this, the emperor of Rome is none other than Nero. When Paul writes this, Nero is the emperor. He's the last of the Augustuses, who are the emperors of the Augustus family. He took the throne when he was 16 years old, and he started off pretty well. He was doing a pretty good job until he killed his wife. And then he started killing the people around him who were his advisors. And he became so consumed with his own power, so consumed with his own desires, so afraid that someone else would take his throne, that he began to eliminate the people around him. And ultimately, he began to destroy parts of Rome because he wanted to have his own building projects. He loved architecture. So historians would argue that he set Rome on fire so that he could begin his own building projects. And it was through that he blamed Christians for the fires in Rome and then strapped Christians to poles, put them up on end, and lit them on fire as torches to light Rome in the evenings at night. That's Nero. This is the same Nero that at the end of Acts, Paul says, I want to go see Nero. I'm going to go see the emperor. I'm going to bring my case before the emperor. This is the same Nero that Peter in 1 Peter says to the Christians that you are to submit to the authorities that God has placed over you. This is the same Nero of Romans 13 that Paul says you are to submit to the authorities that God has put over you. This is the same Nero that Paul says you are to pray for him. This is the same Nero that would have Paul and Peter both killed somewhere around 65 AD. What does Paul say? Pray for them. That you may live peaceful, tranquil lives. This is something that is appropriate for the church. Where do we begin? If you were to ask Paul, you start on your knees. How do we respond to the things that happened in our world around us, in this nation, this last week? What do? We don't just sit there, we pray. We begin on our knees. That's the only proper place to begin, is on our knees, praying for our nation, praying for our leaders. That's it. Brings peace. But this is also something, as we look at verse 3 and 4, Paul says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So praying in this manner is also pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. It pleases the Lord for us to pray this way. And the question becomes, in the context of our world around us, and even the context of the Ephesian church, who is it that we desire to please? I would argue that that is the question that is at the center of all things. Who are you compelled to please? Are you compelled to please a political platform, right or left, at any cost? Or are you compelled to please the one who is pleased as you pray for your leaders, right or left? Who are you compelled to please? Are you compelled to please your political platforms, or are you compelled to please the one who tells you to pray no matter what? He says this meaning the prayers and intercessions and supplications and thanksgiving. He says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God. This is what makes God smile. This is what makes God happy. This is what pleases the Lord. What is that? That we would be on our knees praying for our leaders, praying for them. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Before the very Lord God, this is what would please Him. Why does this please Him? Because He desires that all people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. When we look at our political leaders, the ones that God has set up over us, the veil with which we should see them is that first and foremost, that is one that God desires to save. His desire is that they would come to the knowledge of the truth of who Christ is, and that's going to flavor the way in which I pray for them. My heart starts to look like God's heart. When I pray for their salvation, when I pray that they would come to the knowledge of the truth, I begin to pray in such a way that matches God's desire for them. God's jealousy. Joe asked me, just between the two services, what do I mean by jealousy? The biblical word for jealousy means to have a zealous desire for the best of someone else. It doesn't mean the same thing that we tend to think of jealousy as just being vindictive. And no, jealousy in a biblical way, as God's jealousy is it's this, I almost said jealous desire. It's this zealous, burning desire for the best of someone else. God's jealousy for the salvation of our political leaders is far greater than our desire for our own political platform. His desire for their salvation is far greater than our desire for any political platform. What that means is that my desire for their salvation should supersede, should overturn, should condition my perspective of who they are. First and foremost, when I look at that person, I should look at them in the context of this is God's desire for them, their salvation. In commenting on this passage, John Stott said, in our day there are other versions of the monopoly spirit in which we need to repent. For example, racism, nationalism, tribalism, classism, together with the pride and the prejudice which are the cause of these narrow horizons. The truth is that God loves the whole world, desires all people to be saved, and so commands us to preach the gospel to all the nations and to pray for their conversion. John of Damascus, the early church father, said, all things owe a debt of thanks to God and must offer Him ceaseless worship because all things have their existence from Him, and in Him all things hold together. He gives lavishly of His gifts to all without being asked. He desires all men to be saved and to partake of His goodness. He is long-suffering with us sinners, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He is the Son of God, yet He became one of us for our sake and made us participants of His divine nature so that we shall be like Him. Why is it good and pleasing that we would pray in this way? It's because God jealously desires the salvation of all people. Whether the candidate you voted for made it into office or not, that is not the point. The point of the matter is that God desires the salvation of the one who who he has placed in that office, and your heart is intended to look like God's heart in your disposition toward that person. Your heart is meant to be bent in the same shape as God's heart is for that person who he's placed in office. Don't just sit there. Pray. Pray. Just pray. Start on your knees. That's what Paul's saying. And lastly, verse 5 and 6. We see that as we pray, ultimately, Christ is proclaimed. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. All of humanity, whether political leaders or just the average Joe sitting at the coffee shop, all of humanity stands, sits, exists on the same piece of dirt before the one true God. We all stand on level ground before the Lord. There is none who's higher, there is none who's lower. We are all equally human. We are all the all. All y'all are the all. We are all human together, and we stand before the one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are all in this together. The person who sits in the White House stands under the same God as the one who sits in their own house. We all stand under the same God. And as those who all stand under the same God, we are all together in this. As those who have sinned against the Lord, defied our Creator and Maker, the one who loves us and gave himself for us, we have all curved in on ourselves and denied the one who loves us and cut ourselves off from his life. We all are born into this world existing in a state of spiritual death and separation from him. That's where we all begin. Whether your last name is Bush, Obama, Trump, or Biden, or Joel's, we all stand on the same ground before the same God as broken humanity who is incredibly sinful, having rejected the one who loves us. That's where we begin as we even look at one another, as we begin to look at our leaders. They are fallen human beings in need of a Savior. And so what does God do? As he looks at the mass of humanity who is broken, who have, together with Adam and Eve, taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, who have ripped the fruit off that tree and defied God and said, we want nothing to do with you, who have eaten off the tree of death. What does God do with that mass of humanity? The Father, who is divine, sends his Son, who is divine, to come and be with this humanity as he is entirely human. And he doesn't eat from the tree of death, the knowledge of good and evil. What he does is he goes to the tree of Calvary and gives his life for those who are dead. There is one mediator between God and man. The man, Jesus Christ. Mediator being the one who stands between two parties, who's able to bring them together, who is able to reconcile them, who is able to bring unity where there's disunity, who's able to bring peace where there is no peace. It is this one man, Jesus Christ, who is divine and human, who came down for us and died, giving his life for us as a ransom, taking our sin, our death, our brokenness, our shame, our sin, our rejection of the Lord upon his very person. It's him in whom we have hope. And so our jealous prayer is for our leaders that they would know him, that they would be confronted with him, that they would encounter him, that they would recognize their need for him. The Capitol building would not be overrun with people who hold up signs that say Jesus saves as they crash through barricades and cause damage and threaten life. But that the Capitol building would be overrun with those who are on their knees in prayer for the leaders that God has put there. Because we recognize that the Father has sent his Son into this world to give his life not just for us, but for every single person, including those who are our leaders. And so our hearts, as we see Christ clearly, should go out to those who are in need of him. We don't just sit there. We pray. We pray. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for those who are leaders of our nation, for those who you have placed in authority. Lord, for those who you place not by accident, but by purpose. We pray for those who are in need of you. Lord, we pray for our President-elect Joe Biden, that he would come to the knowledge of who you are, that he would know your Son Jesus, that his heart would be turned toward you, that his disposition, his desire, his heart, his inclination would be captured by the beauty and the majesty and the love that you have shown him through your Son Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our President Donald Trump, Lord, that you would break his heart, that you would humble him, that you would bring him to his knees, that he would recognize his need for you as his Savior, that you would strip him of his pride and that you would strip him of his arrogance and that he would find himself broken before you, calling out to you, recognizing that it is your kingdom that you're going to set up. It is your King, your Son Jesus, who is going to reign for eternity. Father, we pray for the salvation of those who are senators and for those who are in the House of Representatives. Lord, we pray for those who are our governors and for those who are our state leaders. Lord, our desire is that people's hearts would be compelled by the love of Christ. Father, our desire is that this nation would come to grips with the beauty and majesty of who you are. And that through the gospel you'd begin to heal this nation. Father, that's our desire. But more than that, our desire is that your kingdom would come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, that your Son Jesus would come quickly. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.